I would like to commend you for having a discussion, a sermon on the topic, Why I Am a Member of the Church of Christ. Because there are many people today who claim membership in the Church of Christ that you could not blindfold, hog tie, and back into having a distinctive lesson on the topic, Why I Am a Member of the Church of Christ. And some of them say, but we have the broad liberal view because we are scholars in hermeneutics. Scholars in hermeneutics, brethren, in all love and candor, the chances are half of them can't even spell the word.
Amen.
And where did they get this expertise in hermeneutics? Again, in all candor, the most of them got it either directly or indirectly from sectarian professors and sectarian seminaries who don't even know enough about the Bible to know the simple plan of salvation, and who don't even know that one means one. One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, I wouldn't call that scholarship. What would you call it? Well, in Texas, we would say that they are drugstore cowboys, all hat and no cattle. And the kindest thing that I can say is that it is the development of the cult of the absurd. I firmly believe, sincerely believe, the greatest problem we face in the church today is to preserve the faith, to save the church from apostasy. Our topic tonight is Why I Am a Member of the Church of Christ. And our text is 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Give a reason, give a reason. However, most people are what they are religiously because they grew up that way. They inherited their church affiliation, and it is devoid of conviction. However, I didn't grow up in the Church of Christ. My father once taught a Bible class in a very large and popular denomination. My mother was a member of an old-line, prestigious Calvinistic church. And my grandfather preached 65 years in a church that wears the name of a man not worthy to loose the shoes of Jesus. I think you can figure that one out. And the first little sermon I ever preached was in a Calvinistic church. I was 1 year old, not two. I was sitting with my mother and father down at the front. And back in that day, the preachers preached and preached. And on this particular Sunday morning, the preacher preached and preached and preached. And finally, I stood up on the pew and looked back over the congregation and said, I think it's about time to have some beans. Well, those grim-faced Calvinists came unglued and went into convulsions. I was a little young, and the sermon was a little short, but it was relevant. And it was to the point, and it was effective. I'm sure that it was the soundest and the most appreciated sermon that they had heard in that church in a long, long time. Now, the point I'm making is I didn't grow up in the Church of Christ. It is strictly a matter of conviction. Now, I'm not saying that all the people who grew up in it don't have convictions. Certainly, I'm not implying that. but I didn't grow up in the Church of Christ. So the question arises, why am I a member? I do not have the time to suggest to you all of the reasons, but I would like to give to you tonight some of the reasons. And first of all, I am a member of the Church of Christ because it was founded by Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 18, upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus Christ the builder, Jesus Christ the founder. This being true, then I wouldn't want to be a member of a church which has been founded by some human being. Now this is not extremism. This is Bible. In the second place, I am a member of the Church of Christ because it has Jesus Christ as its one and only head. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 and 23, for as the husband is the head of the wife, even also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Christ, the head of the church. And thus in the large church, each congregation is free and independent, no ecclesiastical ties, and with their own local church government, under the headship and the rulership of Jesus Christ, they can carry out the Lord's will and do the Lord's work. Again, I suggest to you that in taking the course that we are taking, going contrary to that which is popular in the denominational world, that this is not hatred for mankind. This is love for Jesus Christ and love for the word that Jesus Christ has given to guide us and to direct us. Now, in the third place, I am a member of the Church of Christ because the members wear the name Christian. The Bible tells us in Acts 11 and verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so I submit to you tonight, my friends, I wouldn't want to be in a church in which the members call themselves dist and tist and ides. I want to wear the name of my blessed Lord and Redeemer, and the name Christian is a name that you cannot repeat without repeating the name of Christ. It sheds glory upon him. I wouldn't want to be in a church that would demote Jesus Christ and that would promote mankind in and over and above the name of our blessed Lord. Again, I say to you that this is not extremism. This is Bible. Next, I am a member of the Church of Christ because it has the Bible as its only creed, discipline, confession of faith, or church manual. It is wrong, wrong, wrong to have a human creed because God has given the Bible to be the creed of the church. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. A human creed immediately brands a church as a human church. Here is one that was used by the church in which my mother was a member. A man-made creed for a man-made church. Here's another one that was used by the church in which my father was a Bible teacher. A man-made creed for a man-made church. But let me show you something else. After my mother and father heard the old ancient Jerusalem gospel, rendered obedience to it, and were added unto the church of the Bible, it was then that my father began to carry another creed. This is it. This little New Testament, he carried it with him everywhere he went, just like he carried his keys and his purse. My mother passed this life 4 years ago at age 91. And a few weeks before she died, she gave me Dad's testament. I wouldn't take anything for it. Another thing, during her last year upon this earth, she mentioned several times her great concern for the future of the church and how that she believed that the church was making some grave errors in that it was not emphasizing in many places the old paths as the Bible teaches, and that it would spell disaster to the church, and that it would bring us to our knees. She even went so far as to say, "Son, we don't want the church to grow into what we left." Now, I consider those to be profound words. We don't want the church to grow into what we left. Next, I am a member of the Church of Christ because of the church of our Lord. Doctrine is important and vital. Now, this is how vital it is. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue thou in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." According to the plain word of God, in order for us to save ourselves and to save the ones who listen unto us, we must take heed in a twofold way. We must take heed unto ourselves personally, and also take heed unto the doctrine. That's what the Bible says. But some preacher says, "Hold on, hold on, wait a moment, Brownlow. I have been personally called to preach, and I have been personally called to preach that doctrine is unimportant." Friend, no offense. It must have been a local call instead of a long distance. Because we've already read the scripture on this point. In the sixth place, I am a member of the Church of Christ because it teaches that man must have a live, active, obedient faith to be saved. The Bible says in James 2 and 24, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." That little word "not," N-O-T, completely destroys, refutes, and annihilates a human contention in the field of religion. And that's the doctrine of faith only. And thus the Bible says, not, N-O-T, not by faith only. So that little word "not" pulls the foundation out from under the major part of denominationalism throughout the world. Because it holds to the idea that man is saved by faith alone. Thus, I wouldn't want to be in a church that teaches that. So I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it teaches that man must have a live, active, obedient faith to be saved. Now, in the seventh place, I am a member of the Church of Christ because it has scriptural music in the worship. And scriptural music is vocal music, not instrumental music. There are some 12 or 13 passages of scripture in the New Testament that mention music. Every last one of them mentions vocal music, and not a single one mentions instrumental music. It has been excluded, and there is such a thing as the law of exclusion. When God commands one thing, that excludes something else. And God, in commanding us to sing, He has excluded the thought of our playing. And when the time comes that a person is willing to pray, "Not my will, but thine be done," and he's willing to lay his hand upon the Bible and say, "Where this book leads me, I will follow all the way," I can tell you where he will land, and the church of which he will be a member, and the kind of music that he will have in his worship. That's how simple it is. Now, in the next place, I am a member of the Church of Christ because it has the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. And this is the divine pattern set forth in the divine scriptures. Acts 20:7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now that's very plain and very evident upon the first day of the week. It does not say that they came once a month, once every quarter, once every 6 months, once every year, or once a decade. No, upon the first day of the week. You say, which first day of the week? Well, there never has been but one first day of the week. There never has been a week without a first day, and there's never been a week with more than one first day, and so the pattern is very clear. And when we decide to follow this pattern, then as often as the first day of the week rolls around, we shall meet at the house of God to take the Lord's Supper in memory of Jesus Christ. It is in memory of Him, 1 Corinthians 11:24. And isn't it somewhat strange and ironical that many people who profess to be religious have actually forgotten the Lord in the very thing that He has commanded them to do in remembrance of Him? Next, I am a member of the Church of Christ because it teaches and practices scriptural baptism. Scriptural baptism is a burial in water, Colossians 2:12. Buried with Him, wherein also you're risen with Him. And there is a vast difference between burying a person in water and in sprinkling water upon a person. Also, scriptural baptism is a believer's baptism. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So belief comes ahead of baptism, and this excludes and prohibits the baptizing of infants by virtue of the fact that they cannot believe. Also, scriptural baptism is for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now the command doesn't just say repent and be baptized. And this is one thing that many, quite a few, in our own fellowship need to learn. It doesn't just say, repent and be baptized. The command is, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the whole command, stated there in Acts 2:38. And there are those who say, now wait a moment, Brownlow. That means then that you believe in water salvation. I say, no, no, no. We do not believe in water alone salvation. In order for baptism to be effective, to be valid, for it to be baptism in the sight of God, it must be according to the scriptures. And the scriptures teach that for one to be baptized, he must be taught, Matthew 28:19, and that he must believe, Mark 16:16, and that he must repent, Acts 2:38. And if he has met these prerequisites, then it's only a dipping, just water contact. And we don't believe that. We don't believe in water alone salvation. Now, isn't it somewhat strange that many people who have falsely accused us of believing in water alone salvation actually practice that themselves? You say, you're kidding. No, I'm not kidding. That's right. For instance, when they sprinkle water upon an infant, if that infant has been blessed by that act, or if that infant has been saved by that act, and the largest church in the world says that it does save the infant, so if you have there the saving of the infant or the blessing of the infant, you have nothing in the world, nothing in the world, but water alone salvation or water alone blessing. Because that baby cannot believe, repent, or be baptized, cannot meet the conditions of baptism. It's nothing in the world but water alone salvation, and we don't believe in it. When I was preaching at Polytechnic several years ago, one cold Sunday evening, when the temperature was hovering around 20 degrees. Sometime during the night, our building was burglarized. And inasmuch as we had windows around the auditorium, for obvious reasons, they didn't want to turn on the light. So that left them to stumble around in the dark. And lo and behold, one of the burglars fell into the baptistry. We know he did, because the next morning there was water splashed all around, and there were his water-stained footprints. My friends, if water alone would save, we got a new member that night. He just didn't leave his name and address. Now next, I am a member of the Church of Christ because there is salvation in it. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:23, for as the husband is the head of the wife, even also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the church. Now, frankly, I wouldn't want to be in a church in which there is no salvation. If there is no salvation in it, then why be in it? There's no point in being in a church in which there is no salvation. So there is salvation in it. But someone says, now wait a moment, Brownlow. You people then teach, you believe that you have to be in the Church of Christ to be saved. And I say, yes. And your preacher teaches the same thing. You say, you're kidding. No. He teaches the same thing. You ask him if a person has to be in his church to be saved. And he will say no. Then you ask him if there is a church that a person must be in to be saved. And he will say yes. Which one? And he will say Christ Church, Church of Christ. My friends, that's the only one that we're in. We're not in another one. The trouble out here is that a lot of people are trying to be in two different churches at the same time. They're trying to be in their own little denomination, and then they're also trying to be in the Lord's church, Christ's church. But the Bible does not speak of dual church membership, just membership in the church of our Lord if one has been saved because he's been added to it. So we're not members of anybody's denomination. Well, the question arises, how did all this denominationalism get started? And what keeps it going? It's very obvious that it got started because of additions to the Bible and subtractions from it. And it is kept going by parodism. Parodism keeps it going. A parrot just quacks whatever it hears without thinking. When I was in college, in one of the letters that I wrote my family, I stated that one of my professors is a parrot. After a few days, I got a letter from my mother which said, "Son, we didn't quite understand what you meant when you said one of your professors is a parrot. Talk to the preacher about it." He said, I don't know. It beats me. When I was in college, all of my professors were people. But that was a long time ago, and maybe they have made a lot of improvement since then. Now, parodism is responsible for the promotion and the continuity of a lot of error in the religious world. Nothing in the world but parodism. Next, I am a member of the Church of Christ because it is the New Testament church that has been restored to the world in and through the power of the Word of God. Now, Jesus promised to build his church, and he kept the promise. Everything went well for a while. But later the clouds of apostasy began to hover over the Lord's church. It was prophesied and predicted that the Lord's church would go astray, depart from the faith, go into apostasy. 2 Timothy 4:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And that prophecy was fulfilled in the gradual growth and development of Romanism, which held sway over the lives of men and women for centuries. And finally, there were those who protested. And they protested because of the corruptions and the departures from the Word of God. And because they protested, they got the name of being Protestants. That was the beginning of Protestantism. But the Bible doesn't know anything about Romanism. It doesn't know anything about Protestantism. This is something that came later. Back in the first century, they were just Christians, undenominational, unsectarian Christians, members of the Lord's church. And they were members of it because they had become saved, and God added them to the church for that reason. The Lord added to the church daily those that had become saved. That's what the Bible teaches. So we are not Protestants, and we are not members of any Roman Catholic organization. We're just members of the church to which God has added us. And this is possible. This is possible because there is power in the Word of God to reproduce the Lord's church out here in any community, anywhere on the face of the globe. Because everything produces after its own kind. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You plant cotton and you'll reap cotton, plant corn and you'll reap corn. And you plant the Word of God, the pure, unadulterated Word of God, and you're going to have the church as it existed back in the first century. The Word of God is the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8 and verse 11. Now, about 1800, there were simultaneous widespread efforts to restore the church. And one was led by Barton W. Stone. Barton W. Stone and some others were excommunicated, thrown out of a religious body because they taught the freeness of salvation rather than election and predestination. And so at first they organized themselves into a separate religious body, known as the Springfield Presbytery. And after about 1 year, they perceived that it was unscriptural, and they decided to bring about its death. And in bringing about its death, they drew up the very famous and historic document known as the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery, June the 25th, 1804. And I would like to call attention to some of the provisions in that will and testament. First, we will that this body die, be dissolved, and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. Second, we will that our name of distinction, with its reverend title, be forgotten. Third, we will that our power of making laws for the government of the church, executing them by delegated authority, forever cease. Fourth, we will that the Church of Christ resume her native right of internal government. Fifth, we will that the people henceforth take the Bible as their only guide. Now this was wonderful, wonderful, most excellent preaching 188 years ago. And it is very evident that it was not the founding of a new denomination. It was actually the killing of the denomination that they had founded the year before. That's what it was. The killing of the denomination that they had founded the year before. And that was a winning plea. It was so scriptural, so right, so correct, so dynamic, so inviting, that it swept the country like a wildfire. And according to the government census report, that by the year 1850, we were the fourth largest religious body in America. But unfortunately, there were those who became dissatisfied with the Back to the Bible project and movement, And they began to add to the Word of God and take from it to pervert the Word of God. And this brought a split in our forces. And the liberal group got nearly everything. They got our colleges, our schools. They even got TCU. It used to be ours. And they got the most of our buildings, especially the larger ones in the larger towns. But there was a remnant that remained faithful. A remnant that remained true to the idea, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. My friends, tonight, with a heart that bleeds because of what's happening in our midst, I just wonder if history is not in the process of repeating itself. If we're not in the beginning stages and have been for some time of history's repeating itself. But there was a remnant that remained faithful back then. And with that idea of speaking where the Bible speaks and of being silent where the Bible is silent, they began to rise up and grow again. And so by the 1950s, according to the census report, we were the fastest growing religious body in America and the envy of all. I tell you, it is a winning plea. Never doubt it. Never doubt it. Never doubt it for one moment. It is a winning plea because it is right, because it is scriptural. And let's never, never, never give up the principles of the restoration. Because this is God's plan and God's will. And it is a winning plea. And we can win again. Again we can win. We haven't been making much growth the last few years, and I think most of us know why. Because we have not been sounding and echoing the principles of the restoration as we once did. Somewhat like my mother spoke of. Almost on her deathbed. For that reason, we haven't made the growth that we should have made. Now, I firmly believe, I sincerely believe, that nearly everybody who is religious would be a member of the Church of Christ if he understood. And the reason that he's not a member is because he doesn't understand. And I cry out and say, oh God, whose fault is that? Oh God, is the blood of these people on our hands because we have failed to make known to them this great plea. There's never been any group that's ever made a plea just like this plea. And it is a winning one. And we can win by preaching a pure, distinctive gospel. We cannot win by preaching the broad, liberal, everything is right, nothing is wrong, me too, we're just like you, theology. We cannot win by preaching what others have died on and are dying on. The world is sick and tired of this man-made, commercialized, hand-packaged, cellophane-wrapped religion. You can talk to the man on the street and you'll get that kind of an answer. He's sick and tired of it. And I don't blame him. Now we can win by seeking the kingdom of heaven first, by making the church first. We cannot win by seeking popularity and community favor first. We can't win that way. Now we can win if we have the conviction to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot win by being fence straddlers and by being reeds shaken in the wind. Now we can win by speaking out. We cannot win by being silent. We are to be watchmen on the walls. Watchmen on the walls that hold not their peace and that keep not silence. Isaiah 62 and 6. If we remain silent, we're going to lose and we're going down into defeat. In order for us to win, we'll have to follow the teachings of God, which requires us to speak out. And so I say tonight, my friends, if we are able to turn back the forces that would lead the church into another apostasy, then history will look back and say, this was our finest day. And we can make it such with the help of God. Our finest day. So let us go, go, go. Preach, preach, preach. Stand, stand, stand. Pray, pray, pray. Because this is the work of God. And we are channels of His, channels of blessings that should flow into the lives of others.